oh, no, 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 there's secular government and then there's religion. It was all the same thing. There was no divide. So then you go to the Jews. Well, for the Jews, there was no division between the Davidic kingly line and worshiping God. It's not like, well, you have your politicians here and your religion here. It was all one thing. The sacred-secular dichotomy did not exist. So to approach it like what Jesus is doing is sort of ratifying there's a proper sphere for government and a proper sphere for religion is completely against the idea in the text. Like no one who first heard Jesus talk would have thought that. It would be impossible to think that way until centuries and centuries and centuries had gone by. So what does he say? He says, there are things that belong to Caesar. And how do you know it belongs to Caesar? Very simply, what belongs to Caesar bears his image. So, there's his picture. His picture's on the coin. It belongs to him. When I first understood this a few years ago, I went to the bank, took out all my money, and drew my face on it. Like, it does not belong to the government. It's all mine. There's my picture. You can know what belongs to you because your picture is on it. The coin belongs to Caesar because his picture is on it. Now, here's something really interesting, which we might have to like swallow hard. How much of their money had Caesar's picture on it? All of it. If it belongs to Caesar, give it back to Caesar. How do you know it belongs to Caesar? His picture's on it. How much of your money has Caesar's picture on it? All of it. You need to give it all back? Give it all back. That's what Jesus says. He's not saying a certain reasonable percentage of your money belongs to Caesar. He's saying, if it's got his image, it belongs to him. Okay? Now, that might seem like a lot. That's the whole point. Don't bicker about it. Don't fight about it. Give it all back if Caesar wants it back. Because if it has his image, it belongs to him. The trick is this. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. Okay. How do you know it belongs to Caesar? His image is on it. How do you know it belongs to God? His image is on it. What bears the image of God? You do. You are the image bearer of God. Genesis 1:26. It's the first thing you're told about human beings. They are created in the image of God. So far from Jesus saying, oh, there's certain things that belong to politics and certain things that belong to religion. Certain things belong to the state. Certain things belong to the religion. He's saying, guys, give all your money back to Caesar. Who cares? You belong to God. Give yourself to God. Give all that you are to God. Which raises this question. As much as you, assuming, I'll think highly of you. As much as you are not cheating on your taxes, are you cheating on God? If you had to fill out your metaphorical tax return every year, giving to God what belongs to God, would you be short? Have you given to God everything you are this last year? Because that's what he's owed. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. You know what belongs to God because it bears his image. That is you. That means that you owe 100% of all that you are to God. Positively, it's phrased this way. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. You are to love God. You are to give God all that you are. This is just another way of saying the same thing. Love God with all that you are, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your heart, all of your spirit, everything you are, dedicated to God. Everything that you are belongs to God. Don't hold anything back from God. So in an astounding way, in just like a handful of words, what Jesus does is he avoids their trap. He answers the question brilliantly so that the Jews can't say, hey, he supports the Romans. And the Romans can't say, hey, he said not to pay. And then he reaffirms that your whole orientation in life is to be 100% devoted to God. He gives you all of that in this little statement, in a trap, publicly. That's amazing. And it's also really challenging. Because to deflect it into debates about the proper sphere of church and state is to totally miss the point. Jesus is making a claim which is enormous. It's monumental. Everything you are belongs to God. All of the time. And again, that's a huge claim. It's also great. Like, you've been created to belong to God. Like you are the image bearer of God. Like, you are. And everything you are gets to belong to Him. It's an incredible thing. He's calling us to the greatest life imaginable. So then the Sadducees come along. And this may seem irrelevant to us, this whole exchange that they have. But it runs on these two lines. First, it is important to know the Sadducees were a religious group, but they were also a political faction. So the Sadducees were religious, but also collaborated with the Romans. So they're quite happy for the Romans to be in charge because the Sadducees have a sweet little place in first century Israel, sort of collaborating with them. And they don't believe in the resurrection. So what they do is they come up with a thought experiment to show that the idea of resurrection is absurd. And it runs on these lines. In the Old Testament law, there was nothing worse than for someone to die without children and their family line dies out. So there's a provision in the law that if you don't have, if a man marries a woman and they don't have children, this sounds exactly like Sunday school this morning. If a man marries a woman and they don't have children and he dies, then his brother would marry her and try to produce an offspring. Okay? Now, what the Sadducees are trying to do is they're trying to say, hey, there's a contradiction. This is absurd. So if we're going to take this principle seriously and believe in resurrection, then here are some of the absurdities that result. You're going to have all of these seven people married to one woman, none of whom produce a child. So then in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Like the idea of resurrection generates these kinds of issues, therefore it's preposterous. That's their logic. Now, what's interesting for us is actually if you read the history of royal families in Europe, for example, read great biographies on Mary, Queen of Scots and others, and one of these that you can't help but notice is it wasn't uncommon, think of King Henry VIII, it's not uncommon for people to not be able to produce heirs. And so then they get rid of someone and marry someone else. Or also, life expectancy was so short, people died all the time. See, the royal family, people were married to three, four, five people. And it's just not uncommon. This is one of the reasons why, until very, very, very recently, in the Western world only, marriage has been very pragmatic. It's been about survival, reproduction, raising crops. Like that's really what it's been. And to be honest, I this is just off to the side, but I am increasingly convinced that at this time in the Western world, particularly in the evangelical church, I honestly think our evangelical view of marriage is more indebted to the Hallmark movie channel than to the Bible. And I'm very serious about that. I think that we read scripture through this Hallmark lens, which is just not remotely accurate in terms of what scripture itself teaches. Anyway, so the idea is if there's marriage in heaven, so everyone's raised, then whose wife is she going to be? Jesus doesn't say, well, the first person he was married to, doesn't say the last person. He actually denies the premise. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Now, what Jesus does is he basically says this. You're right about levirate marriage. You're right that would be an absurd conclusion generated from the levirate marriage and the resurrection. Except for this. You're wrong in your premise. You're wrong in your assumption people are going to be married in the life to come. That's where you're wrong. Because they won't be. There will not be marriage in the life to come. Now, I don't say this jokingly. For some, that's hard to think about. For some, it's not. For some, it's a relief. But no matter what, every marriage is temporary. No marriage is going into the eternal state. No marriage is going to be found in the new heavens and new earth. Okay? And again, for some people, that lets them endure through really difficult things now. It's temporary. For other people, it might be something sad to consider. But it's reality. Okay? So there isn't going to be marriage in the new heavens and new earth. Now, it is difficult to argue that the new heavens and new earth is going to be worse than today. So no matter what, it's an improvement. Whether you feel that or not, you just have to tuck that into your mind. No matter what the future is, it's not going to be worse on earth. And so I would suspect, there's a couple lines of things here. But one would be, this is a mark of expansion. That is, however the new heavens and new earth is going to work, here on earth we're so bound in finite patterns that there's exclusivity in marriage. But if you really think about it, exclusivity in marriage isn't a positive thing because it's so limited. In other words, in the new heavens and new earth, you are able to love everyone without limitation, without expansion, without restriction. And that's a positive thing. So in the new heaven and new earth, there will be more love, not less love. Okay? And part of our problem is we almost immediately confuse love with sex or sexuality, which is a massive error. Okay? So it's not like, however you think about it, it's not like in the new heavens and new earth you're losing something. You are gaining. Okay, that needs to be understood. Also, as wonderful as a human marriage can be, the worst relationship you will ever have in the new heavens and new earth will be infinitely better than the greatest relationship you have ever had on earth. Okay? So even a really, really good marriage can be a sign pointing to the glory of relationship that will exist when we are all one in the new heavens and new earth. Now, beyond that, that's just sort of the human level. Beyond that, the major reason why marriage cannot persist in the new heavens and new earth is that marriage is the whole point of the new heavens and new earth. Which seems a little contradictory until you realize the point, what's the great vision in Revelation at the end? It's the marriage supper of who? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is our bridegroom? It's Jesus Christ. So you are, no matter who you're married to, you are getting an upgrade. Okay? Jesus is your eternal spouse. And the union is, we are all so tightly united. So in marriage, the two become one flesh. In the new heaven and new earth, we are all one body. That sexual union is not an end in itself. It's a prophecy. It's a pointer to what intimacy might be like. And so it's not sexual. And this is what's so important to understand. Sex and sexual union is the shadow, not the reality. It's not the substance. It's not the thing. It's the shadow of the thing. The real substance awaits the future. The real substance is we are so united in Christ that we are one body. That's the metaphor in the New Testament. We are one body. The two will become one. The many become one. Not in a sexual way. The sex is the shadow, not the substance. And so all together in perfect unity, we are married to Christ. So human marriage at its best is a pale shadow of the reality that awaits us in the future. In fact, I would make a long argument if I had more time. The entire point of sex and sexuality and marriage is actually to provide a lens with which we can understand our relationship with Jesus. And just like when Jesus came to earth and Jesus died on the cross and Jesus conquered death with the resurrection, in the same way you would never, never, never want to go back to the bulls and goats and Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant, when we experience the consummation of the principle of marriage with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth, no one will ever, ever, ever want to go back to the way things are today. No one. Even the people with the most wonderful marriage in the history of the world would no more leave what they will have in the future to come back to today than people who love Jesus would want to go back to having a priest slaughtering a goat and spilling its blood for them. The future is way, way, way greater. And so Jesus says that, destroys their premise, but then says, but in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. This is very interesting. So Jesus says, you know, you've got this lever at marriage, you've got these laws. Even Moses knew that the dead live. Even Moses knew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Why? Because, and he actually, interesting enough, Jesus hangs his argument not even on a word, but on the grammatical tense. Like, language matters. And so he says, Moses says, God is the God of I am, not I was, present tense. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, God is the God of the living, not the dead. So if God is identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God of the living, it follows by logical necessity that these guys are alive. If God is their God, present tense, then they're not dead and gone. They still exist. Which shows, even before the Levirate law was given, which you think generates all these contradictions, God had already said that these guys are alive. Now, how is that possible? How can Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be alive when they're dead? Exactly. They're alive because they're only dead in some ways. And this is our hope. I mean, this is one of the, you know, a week from now, McQuaigs have the celebration of life for Heather's mom, their grandma. And she's alive. She's awaiting resurrection, but she's alive. She's with the Lord. She sees her Savior face to face. She knows him. What Jesus is affirming here is this principle. God is the living God. God is the God of life. And if you are his child, if you are in a covenant relationship with God, God loves you so much that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul will say later in Romans. In other words, can death separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? No. Why? Death does not end the relationship you have with God. God is so powerful and so loving that anyone in covenant relationship with him has to live. Like, God doesn't enter into relationship with someone like Abraham to then have that relationship end someday. God does not enter into relationship with people to have that relationship terminated someday. God doesn't enter into relationship to have that relationship defeated someday. God enters into relationship, and when God enters into relationship, it is forever. And so Jesus says to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, centuries after they died, to God they were alive. They lived to God because God's covenant relationship continues on with them. God isn't done with his children when they die. Death cannot destroy the relationship we have with God, which is another thing which obviously differentiates it from human marriage. Human marriage lasts, but every human marriage will at least ultimately be terminated by death. Every single human marriage ends. But no relationship that God has with his children will end or can end. It is forever. It is eternal, because God is the eternal living God who will not let his children slip from his fingers. And so if God has to raise them from the dead, he will. And in fact, he did with his son Jesus, showing us what he's going to do for us in the future. Like God will not let you die. Think about that. Like God will not let you die. I mean, how many spouses who have loved each other, if they have time in hospice, saying goodbye, how many spouses, if they would do anything to give that person one more day of life? And the only reason that person dies is because the people that they love can't stop it. God is omnipotent. God is going to ensure with his omnipotent power and love that you live forever. Your relationship with him is never going to end. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, oh, you know what? Your problem is just, you just don't know how great God is. You're still trying to figure things out like at this little level. You're absolutizing your experience in this world as if this has to be what it is. Say, no. God has something so much bigger, so much better in store for you. You almost couldn't believe it if you were told. Now, these two things together also show you this. What are the idols that people worship in our society? Well, if I had to take a stab at it, which apparently I do, I'd say, you know what? There are some people who worship money and possessions and stuff. Okay? There are some people who look to government to be their savior. There are. Ironically, the pendulum swing to that is, as much as I do believe that there are a number of people in our society who are looking to government to be a small g god, taking care of them from cradle to grave in every possible way, other people have made an idol of what they perceive to be their personal freedoms. And that's very interesting. So you get these tensions on left and right between selfish idolatry of wanting to be taken care of by others and selfish idolatry of positing yourself as having inalienable rights that no one better step on your toes or infringe on them. Whereas the real perspective, of course, is, what are my responsibilities under God? To government, to this, to that. It's not, you read the Bible. The Bible's not like terribly interested in your personal rights. It's also not terribly interested in government in a lot of ways, right? So you can, the pendulum, you can fall into pitfalls in the right and the left, right? So government, personal freedom, money, sex, pleasure. I think in our Western churches, there's been an idolatrous relationship towards family. What Jesus does here is he offers you something better in every category. Money, Caesar, government, marriage, offspring, legacy, family name. He redirects our view from the current way things are in this life to the glory of the way things will be in the future. And the problem is this. God has given us certain signs and pointers in this world pointing to Jesus and the greater realities of fulfillment. But instead of seeing them as signs pointing to something better, we've latched onto them as the ultimate thing. So then people try to find their identity in this shadow here. We try to find our security in what the government can provide for us. We try to find our happiness in a human relationship. And Jesus is saying, no. These things are good. These things are necessary, but they're not ultimate. They're just signs and pointers to something better. They're calling you past themselves to God. And so they'll either be your God and destroy you, or they will point you to the real God, where you will find the perfect fulfillment of everything you're looking for here. C.S. Lewis, when he talks about people's experience of love, says that only when you stop, this is a paraphrase, but basically, only when you stop treating love as your God will it cease being the devil. That's very profound. Only when you stop looking to government to be your God will it cease being the devil. Only when you stop trying to find security in money will it cease being the devil. Only when you stop having an idolatrous relationship with marriage will it cease being a devil. All of these things are good. They're all given by God in their temporary place in this world to lead us to the ultimate truth that is in God alone and in Jesus. Okay. So, these texts in part challenge our idols, but also call us to glory. They call us to something which is absolutely amazing. All blessings, I'm not 100% sure, I have to be honest. I'm not 100% sure how to transition, because all of these blessings come from God, and it's told, we're going to close the service by singing the doxology. But as I was just at the last moment, as I was preaching, it occurred to me that it also said on the instructions on this sheet here, Steve will ask congregation to stand as we sing a cappella. And that's fine. But then I said this moment, like, I'm not supposed to start leading this, right? Like, this is a way to not feel blessed if it's my voice that gets this started. So we are going to sing, recognizing that every blessing comes from God in this world and in the world to come. But I'm going to have someone who will start that. So Joy, who is going to... Joy will start that? Okay. So we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and Joy will start when we do.